I invite you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us. We'll begin reading in verse 13. If you were to back into the verse, the first 12 verses, there you would see where Jesus had healed a crippled man and friends had broken open the roof to get him down to so that Jesus could deal with him and heal him. But also we find is that the man was not only healed physically, but he was healed spiritually. And here we get to verse 13 of Mark chapter 2, and it says, "And he went forth again by the seaside," and this is talking about Jesus, "and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus," and Levi is also known as Matthew, "Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom," and that means he was a tax collector, "and said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the corn fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he was had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Let us again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and the examples, the teachings that come forth from it, Lord, that as we study it and we apply it to our lives, it helps to shape our lives, and especially on how to live our lives according to your walk, how you addressed issues. And this morning as we study your word, I just pray that we'll see that how to respond properly, dear Lord, to those that criticize us in many different ways, shapes, and forms. But Lord, one of the things that We pray this morning for one in our midst who's never trusted in Your Son Jesus as Savior. And though their heart may have been hardened unto Your saving grace, Lord, I pray that today their heart will become pliable. I pray that they will not stand as a Pharisee or a scribe, but Lord, they will believe in Your Son Jesus before it's everlasting too late. Guide and direct my words this morning. For it's the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. How many of us and how many of you, if you will, have been unfairly criticized? Unfairly criticized. Perhaps it might have been from a family member, a friend, or someone you thought was your friend. Could have been a co-worker. Could have been a fellow church member. Someone else, but how many of you have been the object of unfair, unmerited, undeserved, and unwanted criticism? And if we were truthful, we'd probably say that one time or another, we all fall into that category, that we've been unfairly criticized. And one of the things is the why of all of that is because the world is full of nitpickers, fault finders, and self-appointed judges. And sadly, this even happens in some of our churches. Unfortunately, it may have been us on the giving end as well in our own lives. Did you know that the Lord Jesus had all His critics as well? In fact, as we were reading here, there was a lot of criticism being thrown at Him. It seems that almost everywhere He went, He was dogged with critics. But how did He deal with these critics? He basically dealt with them in two ways. Sometimes He just ignored them. This was certainly the case when He stood before His accusers just before they nailed Him to the cross. In fact, you remember what it said, and I prophesied in Isaiah 53:7. It says He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. In fact, when they brought Him into court, they brought Him under a trial, they asked Him, "Do you have nothing to say for yourself?" He did not respond unto them. In fact, it said, Father says in Isaiah 53:7, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth not His mouth. And then there were times, though, that Jesus, you know, again, chose to ignore His critics, and you say, well, why? Why didn't He always address His critics? Well, I think the Bible gives us some reasons why that sometimes we shouldn't address our critics. Proverbs 26:4, Solomon writes, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be also like unto him." Answer not a fool according to his folly. So even though we may have critics, what the Scripture says, if we start to address or rebut them at times, we are no better than they. But if you read the next verse in that same passage, that there are times when, you know, Jesus did answer His critics. And He did, but He did so without lowering Himself to their level. But His response completely silenced their criticism. In fact, if you read the next verse in Proverbs 26, the next part of that verse, it says this, verse 4. So I'll read the whole thing in context. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." But in verse 5 it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, these are not contradicting each other. There are times we don't answer a fool because it just makes us foolish as well. But there are times that we answer a fool because otherwise they think they're right and they become too big-headed in their own conceit. And so we can learn is that when we ignore our critics, that's sometimes the right thing to do, but we need to ask the Lord to give us wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. When we have critics, when to speak and when not to speak, because sometimes we need to speak, and sometimes we just need to be quiet instead of responding. Now you say, well, what is the focus of our message today? Our focus is going to deal with how to deal with criticism. And I think that, you know, when we talk about looking at the whole counsel of God, this is one subject that we need to understand how to deal with it. Now, I was pressed upon to look at this is because we have so many critics in this world. And especially we who are children of God, we have those who criticize us on a daily basis. Why do you believe the way you do? Why do you stand for what you stand? Why do you not embrace the societal evolution? Why don't you embrace some of these things? Why aren't you willing to compromise? And you see is that the criticism continually comes. And again, unfortunately, sometimes we even hear some of this within our own churches. Why aren't we willing to change? Why aren't we willing to compromise here? The Lord tells us in His Word, if you allow a little leaven to come in, it leavens the whole lump. And so those are some of the reasons that we learn not to answer, but there are times that we need to answer because of the fact is that we need to set things straight. This morning, as we go back into this text in Mark chapter 2, we're going to look at basically three times that Jesus and His disciples had to deal with criticism and how He responded to their criticism. And I will mention that there are three different types of criticism that we have to deal with, and when to address them, when not to address them, seeking the Lord's wisdom in addressing or not addressing. So first of all, there are those who will criticize us wrongfully and despitefully in a very much of a mean-spirited manner. And we're going to talk about this further today. Then there are those who will give us constructive criticism, for which we should learn to receive gracefully. And the Apostle Peter addressed that same issue this way. 1 Peter 2 and 20. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I've had a lot of people come up and critique me. But I always have tried to come back and say, well, that's okay that you're going to critique me, but why don't you bring a little good constructive criticism? Now, constructive criticism is this. If you would go in this other direction, or if you would do this. See, it's one thing to tell somebody, you're just doing this wrong. But if they never tell you how to do it right, then what good is it? How can I learn from that if you don't give me some constructive criticism? If you tell me that here's an easier way, if you're framing a wall, here's an easier way to do it, what you're doing will work, but it's just going to take you three times more time to do it. Okay, that's good constructive criticism. Now, but show me the way to do it where I can do a good job, but at the same time reduce my time in getting it done. Good constructive criticism. So we face constructive criticism. Sometimes we do things wrong and we need to be told, you've done this wrong. But tell somebody how to do it right rather than just telling them they did it wrong. And you know where we, as parents, we fall short sometimes? Is that we'll tell our kids, no, that's not right. You didn't do it right. But we never tell them how to do it right. We never tell them how to change their behavior. And then there are those, the third way is they, who will rightly criticize us for our bad deeds. And one of the things that we have, so this is different than the constructive criticism, but rightly criticizing us is that and Peter also addressed this in 1 Peter 4:15 when he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So these are rightly criticizing, and for this, that just means stop doing that. Don't do it. Stop doing it. It's not a matter of you were doing it wrong, here's a better way to do it, or the right way to do it. This means just stop doing it. Because what you are doing is not good according to God's ways. So we're going to come back in our text and we're going to look at criticism that Jesus received and His disciples received and see the thrust of how He responded and the reasons for why Jesus did what He did. So go back to verse 13 in Mark chapter 2. It says, and He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, again that's Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow Me. And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. Now the story is, if we look at this, is that Matthew here, or Levi, same individual, being a tax collector, also called a publican. That's the title that they gave him. It was publicans, right? And what we find here is that no doubt, Matthew or Levi had been a disciple of John, and he had decided that as in following the promised Messiah, following the Christ that was going to be revealed, is that he had trusted in the Lord. He had been baptized by John the Baptist, and as a result, he was going to follow the Lord. And apparently here in verse 15 it says, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, he must have thrown a kind of a farewell party for himself and invited all his friends. In other words, I'm walking away from this type of work. I'm inviting my friends in. And apparently it appears from the passage here that there were others that were also, that were in agreement to follow Jesus all in the same manner. So here we find is that he's having kind of a farewell party. I'm leaving this trade. I'm going to follow Jesus. In fact, it said there in verse 14 that as Jesus passed by, it says he said unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. So they're having a farewell party, if you will, in Levi's house. And what we find there is we find in this house other publicans, some of which also may be following Jesus or deciding to follow Jesus, and sinners. Now the sinners, we don't know exactly who they were. Who knows, there might have been some prostitutes that had shown up that were deciding to follow Jesus and they were leaving their lifestyle. Irrespective of who they were, is that the Pharisees have looked upon them, and you got to remember about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the elitist. The Pharisees were self-righteous. One of the things that if you do a little research about Pharisees were the ones that were well-educated. The Pharisees, they had a lot of money, but they were not Levites. So the Pharisees did not perform activities within the temple like the Levites would and the priests, but the Pharisees were those that because of their wealth, because of their education, is that they had a propensity to be able to, because of their knowledge, and they were very astute. Many of them were like lawyers. That's why the Pharisees and scribes, you often see those two terms together, because they had very much of the knowledge of the law. They used that to where that they could argue and contend, well, we are wealthy because God has blessed us because of who we are. And people embraced that. They looked at the Pharisees. Well, in fact, remember when there was the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They had been so ingrained in their belief, their culture, that if somebody was rich, God must have looked upon them with high regard and high favor. And he told the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And it said the man went away sorrowful because he was very rich. And that's why Jesus went on to say how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says it would be easier for them to go through the for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. For this reason, because they trusted in their riches instead of trusting in the true living God. Peter responded, then how hard it is for anyone to get into heaven, because if a rich man can't get into heaven, because of their culture and thinking, that because if a rich man can't get into heaven, because he is highly favored, he is already well accepted by God, therefore he is rich, then who can get into heaven? You see, that is, you need to understand about the Pharisees. You need to understand about the ones that are criticizing. And you need to understand is that how they were raised up on pedestals. The Pharisees had put together some 600 and some odd laws. If I recall reading, it was some 300 and something of them were negative laws. And some 200 and something, the balance of it, were the positive laws. And these 600 and some 13 laws were on top of the law of Moses. And because all these laws were on top of the law of Moses, What they did was they actually brought the people under bondage, and they were edicting on how that an individual should live their life. So what they are seeing here, what is being called out, is they are seeing that Jesus has gone into this house to eat with these publicans. And you got to understand about publicans, they were hated. They were a hated group of people because they were tax collectors. Who did they receive taxes for? Rome. The Jews hated paying taxes. And oftentimes these publicans, they were known for being corrupt. These tax collectors were known for taking bribes. They were known for skimming off the top. They were known for overcharging taxes. And the Roman government, they didn't care if these publicans overcharged. As long as they got what they were supposed to get, you can do what you want to. And so they would sit at the receipt of customs like a toll collector, if you will. So people would bring their tax money to them. They were hated by the Jews. And in fact, as I've shared with you before, is that a publican could not give his money in the temple. A publican could not be a witness for any kind of a court jury, if you will. Could not be a witness because, again, they were the hated people. Now, this was a job, and the Lord did not say that they couldn't be tax collectors. They were just told that exact no more tax. In fact, when they trusted in the Lord, they were converted, what were they told? Exact no more tax than what's owed. Just collect the amount you're supposed to. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was the chief of the publicans. He was very wealthy. And when he came to know the Lord, what did he do? He says, I will restore the money to those who I've wronged. I will give of my money to the poor. So that was an act that he performed after salvation. He says, I want to make things right. So here we find is that Matthew had a house full, he had a house full of publicans and sinners that were in his household, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they observed what was going on. And verse 16 of the text says, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Because I will tell you, these Pharisees would not have gone into that house. They would have not gone into that house. The scribes would not have gone into that house. And so now Jesus, hearing what they have said, in the next verse here, in verse 17, notice he, in some ways, agrees with them about who he's eating with. Notice what he says. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. He is eating with sick people. Spiritually sick people. Some of them were sinners. They were sick people. And you know what? There are times that we have to eat with the sick people. In other words, when we're witnessing to someone and they're spiritually sick, they've never trusted into the Lord, how else are you going to win them to the Lord unless you first of all befriend them? Now, there's a difference in befriending and socializing. All right? An individual that needs to hear the Word of God, you may sit down with them, you may have a meal with them, you may befriend them, but it doesn't mean you go running around with them. All right? There was a man that I read after, his name was Donnie Stout. Donnie Stout's got a ministry called the Rock of Ages Prison Ministry. And someone asked Donnie, well, why are you going to these prisons to rub elbows with the riffraff? Because these are people that are incarcerated. Why are you going to this place? Why are you going to these detention centers? Why are you there with this riffraff, if you will? These people that are there because they've broken the law, they've done things that are against God, and they shouldn't. Why are you there? Well, what would Jesus do? Would he have gone to share the gospel? Would he have gone? And I find is that's exactly what he's doing. He is there with people who are spiritually sick. These sinners need to hear about Jesus. So yeah, we have times that we are given a statement about that we're criticized because we are speaking to people in prison. We're speaking to people that are in detention centers. But you know what? They need to hear the gospel also. They need to hear it. Doesn't mean that we're socializing in the sense that we're doing things or running around here doing things that are wrong, getting caught up in gang warfare. But you know what we're doing? Is we're befriending them. And yeah, even people in gangs need to be befriended. They need to hear that there's another way. Think about we speak a lot about homosexual activity and their lifestyle. We even speak today about the transgender lifestyle. And I'm using that word lifestyle. Homosexual and transgenderism, that is a choice. That is a lifestyle. It is not who I am. It's not how I'm born. It is things that we choose to do. Some of it is born out of people need help. But to my point is this. Would we befriend a homosexual? Would we befriend a transgender person? Because you see, they need to hear the gospel also. They need to hear that the Lord can clean their heart, can clean their mind, can clean their ways, can bring about change. It doesn't mean we go and socialize with them and go in some of the areas where they're going and doing some of the things they're doing. But it means that we befriend them. We don't treat them as an outcast, but we befriend them. And I will tell you, they're in need of a Savior just as you and I were. Even though we weren't caught up in those types of sins, we weren't doing those things, but you see, we were still sinners in need of a Savior. They are too, in need of a Savior. So you see that Jesus here befriended these people. He sat down with them. He ate with them. And those onlookers, Jesus said, He says, they that are whole have no need of the physician. If you are self-righteous, if you don't see that you're sin-sick, if you don't see that you are in need of a Savior, if you don't understand that you're a sinner, undone, in need of Jesus, then what Jesus said, they don't need a physician. Because why? Your self-righteousness is blocking your mind from understanding that Jesus is the only one who can save you. You've got to get lost before you get saved. And until you understand you're a sinner and you understand that and you accept the fact of what the Lord says, for there are none righteous, no, not one. If you stand in your self-righteousness, then it's going to be very difficult for Jesus to do any healing for you. How many times when it says in Scripture that Jesus went back to Nazareth, He went to His hometown. And what did He do? How much success did He have? Very little. Because they didn't look upon Him as being the Savior. They looked upon Him as being the son of Joseph. They looked upon Him as being the son of Mary. They did not look upon Him as being the Savior. Even though He did some miracles, even though that He told them about the Word of God, there was very little accomplished in those towns of His kindred because they would not embrace Him as the Christ. When we are self-righteous, we won't receive Jesus. These scribes and these Pharisees, the majority of them are that way. But so how did Jesus respond to His critics? He responded, and first of all, He said, remember, it's a balance of how do I respond to them? Or do I not respond? And so He says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again, what He is telling this critic, if you're self-righteous, you're not going to hear the call to repentance. If you're self-righteous. And you know there's a lot of people we deal with that are in that category. Self-righteous. What do you mean? You're asking about my relationship with God. I've got things worked out with God. Do you really? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? We've got this agreement. God knows me. We got this agreement. What is your personal relationship with God? God has not struck me down. God lets me do the things I'm doing. We've got a real good working relationship. I believe in Him and therefore I'm okay. What is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, that is until we understand we need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then we walk around in our self-righteousness. righteousness, and then what we do is we put up our defensive posturing is this: God and I have worked it out, and therefore I'm okay, and He's accepted me. Well, you know what Jesus said in His Word? There's going to be many people who are going to come before Him when it's time for the judgment, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, look at all I've done for You." So I'm just going to paraphrase what they're going to say. "I've cast out demons in Your name. I've raised up buildings in Thy name. I've given all kinds of great money in Thy name. I was out here knocking on doors in Thy name. I was singing songs in Thy name. I was preaching messages in Thy name." But He's going to say to you, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." Why? It's because you are a worker of iniquity. You were living in self-righteousness. You never trusted in Me. You just did everything in My name and thought I was going to accept what you did. What you failed to do is accept what I did on the cross of Calvary. You failed to accept what I did for you on the cross of Calvary. And you want Me to accept you because of what you've done. All your righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. So you can do all you want to in this life and think you're okay with God. You can criticize anybody that tries to stand and tell you you need a relationship with Jesus. But the one day you are going to bow before Jesus Christ and He is going to say to you, "Depart from Me, I never knew you," because you tried to live in your self-righteous, and none of us are righteous, no, not one. So you see, what we find here from the Scripture is that when Jesus was responding to His critics, He agreed, "Yes, I came, I'm sitting with these publicans and these sinners, many of which are sin-sick." And you know what? They know they're sick. They know they're sick. And they're trusting in Me, and they're going to follow Me. That's why I came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's look at the next major set of criticism that came. And this came back to, so we find here is that not only was Jesus criticized for the company He kept, but then He's criticized for the conduct of His disciples. So look here in verse 18 of our text, Mark chapter 2. "And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto Him," talking about Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but Thy disciples fast not?" Alright, good question. Because one of the things that's part of their culture, their society, what had been taught in the law also was about fasting. And remember what I said? Is that the Pharisees, they had laid upon the law of Moses some 600 additional rules on fasting. Or I should say, the laws, if you will, on top of the law of Moses. And so when they said, is that why are your disciples, why are they not fasting? So Jesus responded to them and said, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So who is He talking about? What He's trying to explain to them is that you've misunderstood the nature of You've misunderstood the nature of this occasion. So, we're not here for a funeral. We're here in preparation for a wedding. You would not have fasting at a wedding. You would have fasting at a funeral. You see, there was much to do, but they did a lot of fasting at times of funerals and at times of mourning. And there's always going to be those times that you would fast for those occasions. But He said you would never have a time of fasting when you are at the time of the wedding. Here He says, and what He's stating to them is that especially when you have the bridegroom and the bride. Well, now what He's speaking to these Pharisees and these scribes, of which they truly did not understand, but His people, His disciples, were being taught that He is the bridegroom. When the bridegroom is with you, and talking about Jesus, you're not going to fast. You're not going to mourn. You're going to rejoice because you're in His presence. The bride is the church. The bride is the church. And here with the church is that the church was not going to mourn. They were enjoying what was going on. Because the time of the, in looking forward, if you will, for the time of the, of when Jesus comes and the bride, the wedding feast takes place, is that we look forward to that. And so we find here, in fact, in Mark chapter 2 again, if you look at verses 19 and 20, let's read those again. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So what was he speaking about? Well, Jesus was going to end up dying on the cross of Calvary, right? And then he rose from the grave. He was on this earth for some 40 days, being seen of some 500 plus the apostles and others. And then what did he do? He arose, he went back to, and after that 40 days, he ascended, that's the word I was looking for, he ascended back to the Father. And after he ascended, now there's going to be some time of fasting. Because why? It's because of the fact is that he's gone, the bridegroom is gone, but he is coming back. He reminds us that he's coming back. The Word of God teaches us, in fact, there in John chapter 14, we're reminded, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what he's talking about here in this time is that there's a new relationship. There's a new relationship taking place. You don't try to fit the relationship between Jesus and His church with what was with the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, and Moses. What He is showing is there's a new covenant. There's a change. Things that were called upon out of the Old Testament that they did, some of those things are done away with, are going to be done away with, because Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And what we find here is that there's a new way. And in fact, in verse 21, so notice this change. They didn't understand it. We have better clarity now because why? We can study all of God's Word and we can look back at what was going on. So he gave them this example in verses 21 and 22. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment. If you've ever had, you know, when I was growing up, is that we'd have a pair of jeans. And we wear those knees out. Well, now today it's a fashion trend. If you don't have holes in your knees, you're not in the trend. Okay? I never understood. And if you got these kind of jeans, that's your own liking. But I just never understood why people would go and pay good money to buy clothes that are already cut up. All right? That's just personal choice. All right? Why you would do that? Me, I like them whole. All right? That's a personal thing about me. I like them whole. But when I got holes in my knees, and I would always get holes in my knees because I was a boy, we ran around, we did things, we crawled around, we got holes in our knees. My parents did not cut them up and throw them out. My mom would go and get patches. And she would sew them on the knees, or at that time they would be ironed on the knees, and hopefully they would last for a little while longer. But there was often a propensity because of the fraying, if she didn't get those patches large enough, because of the fraying, what would happen is that they would just create a bigger tear. And those patches would just fall off. Alright? And then eventually they'd say, okay, time to go get you some new pants. Alright? But my point is that what Jesus, so that's exactly what he is saying. He's saying, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up, meaning the whole, taketh away from the old, because of the fraying, because of the wear and tear, and the rent or the tear is made worse. In other words, you cannot put the law of Christ inside the law of Moses. It's not going to work. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. Jesus fulfilled the prophets, and everything that spoke about in types, in fashions, in foreshadowings, if you will, and look forward to Christ. Jesus fulfilled that, but you can't go and try to stuff the law of Christ into the old ways. That's why it's a new covenant. That's why it's a new testament, if you will, that Christ has with them. And so that's one of the things he was saying. Now remember who he is speaking to. Their criticism is that why aren't you fasting? Well, the fasting was different under the law of Moses than it is under the law of Christ. There are different reasons why there's fasting that's done. Fasting is not being told don't do it, because in fact the Lord tells us there are times when we have real difficult situations. Remember his disciples were trying to cast out a demon out of a young boy? They couldn't do it. And after Jesus cast the demon out, his disciples got with him privately and says, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? He says, this type can only come out through what? Prayer and fasting. Meaning you've got to get along alone with the Lord. You've got to take time to speak with the Lord. And sometimes it takes removing yourself from our own personal desires, our own personal indulgences like eating. We got to remove ourselves to where we just get along with the Lord and speak to Him about these situations. It's not a time of mourning. It's a time of prayer, time of meditation, a time of fasting, a time of, and not the type of fasting that the Pharisees were in. The Pharisees, that's why Jesus often talked about them as walking around as whited sepulchers. In other words, when they fasted, they would paint their faces and they would look as if they were really destitute. They had fasted for a period of time. They looked disheveled. They looked, woe is me because I'm fasting. He says, when you fast, do it privately. When you fast, do it privately. You see, there's a paradigm shift. There's a change from the self-righteousness, if you will, to that of following after the ways of Christ. So sometimes the criticism that comes, we have to know how to respond, but we don't want to lower ourselves down to the level of some of the criticism that was coming to Jesus. One other thing he gave as an example here. He says, no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Now, in their culture and their society, they didn't have the water that we have. They had wine. They were plentiful at times with grapes and making juice, if you will. That's what they drank. But you knew that if you allowed those grapes to ferment in these bottles, the bottles that they used, they were not glass bottles. They were bottles from skins. And if you put new wine into the old flask, the old casks, if you will, that were made of the skins, what would happen is if they had already expanded due to some fermentation. And so the skin had spread out. If you put new wine in, then what would happen is that the new fermentation of the new wine would end up causing more expansion that would end up bursting the bags or the bottles that you had put it into. And so that's why he said, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Again, this new way, dealing with a new relationship with Christ, dealing with the church, going forward on how the church needs to be a people of prayer and fasting. There was a different relationship than what it was in the Old Testament between Moses and the Israelites and the Word of God and the Israelites. And so that's how he explained him. Now he's not done. Remember, we're talking about here the criticism that he received with regards to the conduct of his disciples. Now part of the reason of looking at this, we as disciples of Christ, we're going to be criticized. But really, who's being criticized? It's the Lord. What do you mean you don't allow this in your church? What do you mean you don't allow that in your church? Who do you think they're really criticizing? Even though they say they're criticizing us, they're really criticizing the Lord. What we say is that we're not going to embrace these other perverted Bibles. We're not going to embrace them. You know, I was reading a text of another version, and here's the way it reads in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now hear what I just said. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now there's a problem with that rendering. One and only Son. Do you realize as children of God, we're called sons of God also? So when you take and you remove the scripture where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, when it's his only begotten Son, Jesus is the only Son begotten of God. God the Spirit placed the seed of God within Mary the Virgin. And out of that seed that was planted, she brought forth God's only begotten Son. He is not of Adam. He is of God. Begotten means begotten of God. If it's just a Son of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, or gave his one of his sons, if you will. That could have been any man. We are called sons of God. It could have been any man, but our Father is whom? Adam. Our Father, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, our Father is Adam. And if we were one of the sons, or we were the son that was chosen, we would be what? We would be a sinner who couldn't save anybody. It was imperative that salvation comes from the only begotten Son of God, the only one who could save us, one who had no sin, but took upon himself the sin of the world. You see, what has to be understood here, how Jesus is responding to the critics, is that we have to look and say is that no one can die in our place other than Jesus. And by the way, he's already done it. Amen. From 2,000 years ago, we trust in Jesus. He fulfilled what the Scriptures, the Old Testament, had to say. We don't try to put Jesus back into the Old Testament. He fulfilled what the New Testament or the Old Testament had to say. He is the fulfillment of it. And so that's how he's, you know, responding to the critics about his disciples. One other thing that they did is notice that in verse 23, how they responded, how they went after Jesus because of the conduct of his disciples. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. Now, that was a no-no. To go out here and pluck corn would have been considered work. Would have been considered work. You don't work on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? First of all, they were hungry on the Sabbath day. And as a result, as they passed through, is that they plucked the ears and they ate of the corn. Now, let me just show you how ridiculous some of these 600-something laws that the Pharisees and scribes came up with. They had a law that said this: you cannot spit on dirt on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. You cannot spit on dirt in a field on the Sabbath. Because if you spit on the dirt, that could potentially water a seed that's in that dirt to cause it to grow. And doing that type of work would mean that you are farming on the Sabbath. Now, you could spit on a rock, but you could not spit on the dirt. Now I will tell you, if you had to worry about all these laws, you're in bondage. You're in grave bondage. But you see, it's that kind of thing that they're going on. So now, to give you a look, like I said, you've got to understand who Jesus is dealing with. When you look at here, he says, you are walking through these cornfields and your disciples are plucking corn off of the stalk and they're peeling them back. They're rubbing them in their hand, and that's where you would get the kernels off. You would rub those ears of corn between your hands. So that movement of getting that corn between your hands and getting that corn off of that cob is considered work. Why are your disciples doing this? And the main reason is they're hungry. Thus, they worked, or they did what they did to get it off. Now, notice what else he said here. So now how does he respond? How does Jesus respond to them? Remember, sometimes Jesus chose not to respond to fools, but sometimes the fool had to be responded to, otherwise they would stand in their own conceit, in otherwise their own self-righteousness. So what did he do? He didn't berate them. He asked them this question: do you know what it says in Scripture? Now remember what I said about the Pharisees and scribes. They were learned men. They knew the Word of God. They knew the Old Testament. That's what they had. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what it said. They knew of the account he's going to use. He says, have you never read what David did? Now that had to really kind of get their bristle up. What do you mean, have we never read? Yes, we've read. What? When he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him. Now when was this? Well, if you go back and you study, when David was being chased by Saul, he was hungry, his men were hungry. They went into what? David went into the temple. He went into the temple, to the tabernacle, if you will, though, to get what? He was hungry, he wanted something to eat. Now, there were two types of bread. There was common bread that they could give out, kind of in a benevolent thing. They could give out some bread, but then there was the show bread. The show bread was only meant that the priests could eat. They were not to eat, under the law, they were not to eat the show bread. That was the priest only. The common bread they could eat. So notice what, and every day they would replenish it. And it says, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the show bread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him. And if you go back and you study that passage of Scripture there, First Samuel chapter 21, is that you would read there is that David said, and in fact in the Old Testament he's called Ahimelech, here he's called Abiathar, same guy. He said, we need something to eat. And the priest said, there is no common bread under my hand, but that is hallowed bread. But David responded, but one of the things is that the bread is in a common area. And so he ended up giving him the bread to eat, and he also gave it to his men. And he said unto him, verse 27, the Sabbath was, and now this is Jesus responding, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now remember what he's saying here. They had so tied up the Sabbath, what you could and could not do, that you know what? It was most difficult to worship God on the Sabbath because you were so worried about not breaking the law. In fact, as I've shared with you before, they had a law that if your house was burning down on the Sabbath, you better pray to God that your house didn't burn down on the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath day, if your house burnt down and you go in to get your clothing, is that you could only take one pair of clothing and put it on, come out, take it off, go back in, get another pair of clothing, put it on, come back off. You couldn't go and bundle up all of it because bundling up all your clothing would have been considered work. So you could only deal with one pair of clothing at a time. Well, you're going to probably lose everything you got if your house caught on fire, right? These were the kinds of laws, the idiotic laws that they put on, and they put all these people in bondage. And that's why Jesus responded. In fact, there was another occasion where Jesus was responding. He said, you know, let me ask you this question. That's why he says, have you never read? If your ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, and that ox makes you money, meaning that's what you how you plow your fields, that's how you make your money, are you going to leave that ox in that ditch until Monday, or till the Sunday rather, which would be the first day of the week? Are you going to leave your ox there? Are you going to do what? You're going to get the ox out. Because why? Because the ox is what's providing your livelihood. You're going to get him out. That just makes sense. That's why it says that the Sabbath was made for man, and man not made for the Sabbath. And one of the other things that Jesus said to them, and I think it's also that we need to really look at why words here are so important. Well, he says in verse 24 or 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Do you think that if God, Christ, Jesus, if he had given the word about what the Sabbath was supposed to be used for, about the worship of our Lord, do you think he would go and violate his own word?
Do you think he'd violate his own word? I believe not. So he's given clarity to them of his own word that the day is set aside to worship the Lord. But we don't restrict ourselves and say, well, man was made for the Sabbath. No, Sabbath was made for man to worship the Lord. And the Lord made everything and then He rested on the seventh day. He rested and we worship God. And the last thing that we find here that I want to quickly look at in this criticism that he had to deal with was his concern for doing good. Why he was criticized. And in chapter 3, as we read there, it says in verse 1, he entered again to the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. So what he was asking is, if I do good today, if I heal this man today, am I doing evil? The Lord warned us in the Old Testament that they were very privy to and very much understood two things. When we do that which is when we do that evil thing, and I'm going to paraphrase, when we do that which is evil and we call it good, we've got a problem. When we do good things and we call it evil, we've got another problem. And that was the struggle that they were stating here. You see, they didn't want to look at this being a good thing, if Jesus can heal this man that had a withered hand. This man, we don't know how long his hand had been withered, but we know that it was afflicting him, and what better time to be healed was on the Lord's Day? To come in and somebody could heal them. Why in the world would we call that an evil deed? But you see, because they had looked upon the Sabbath day as being that man was made for the Sabbath day, they had so many restrictions that these scribes and these Pharisees is that they did not want to look at being able to say that you could do this good thing and heal this man on this day. That's why Jesus got angry with them. Righteously angry with them. It's because it says they held their peace. I don't want that man healed today. Heal him tomorrow. Heal him another day. But not today. You know, my prayer is if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you came today, and you heard me say that for God so loved you, that He gave His only begotten Son because He loved you, and if you'll believe in Jesus, who is God's only begotten Son, you will be saved for all of eternity. If you have heard that, and you get saved today, praise God because He's healed you of your sin. Remember what Jesus said He did. He says, I came to heal the sick. You got to realize you're sick. You got to realize you're undone. And if you came here today and you get healed today, meaning spiritually, He quickened you who were dead in trespasses and sins. If He raises you from the dead, if you will, that's to me a pretty good thing. And you know what? We ought to acclaim that. We ought to state that. We ought to shout to high heavens of glory when somebody is saved on the Lord's day. Now, of course, on any other day, yes. But especially when it's the Lord's day, we ought to praise God that He saves individuals. And you see here, as we look at the text, as this man stood forth and he asked them, and in fact, James writes this, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What if somebody came to your house on the Lord's day and said, I have need of food. And you were to say to him this, well, you know what? Come back tomorrow. I'll give you something. Because it means I've got to get up and I've got to go and get something for you. It may mean I've got to actually go and buy something to give you some food on the Lord's day. Come back and see me tomorrow. But I'm hungry today. Come back and see me tomorrow because you see is that I can't do any kind of this type of good things on the Lord's day because I've set it aside for rest. But I'm hungry today. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sinful. It's sinful. And you see, that's what Jesus was trying to pierce into their hard hearts. Because it says in verse 5, and when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts,
He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. But notice how the Pharisees, what they did. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So what did Jesus do when he was here? Is that he was here, he was criticized by the company he kept, he was criticized for the conduct of his disciples, he was criticized for wanting to do good. But each time they criticized him, he answered their criticism and proceeded to go about his Father's business. Again, sometimes we have to just ignore our critics. Sometimes we need to answer them. But either way, our response must be through the wisdom of God. Our response needs to be, as Peter wrote there in 1 Peter 4:14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Verse 16 of that text says, that passage says, yet if a man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. And you know, one of the things that we've been criticized for and we continue to be criticized for is that, why are you throwing this Jesus guy at me? You Jesus freak. You narrow-minded. You don't know, you know, you cling on to your religion. No, I cling to Jesus. I cling to Jesus. You don't like my Jesus? Well, He died for you too. You may not like Him, but He died for you. Why did He die for you? Because He loves you. Why does He love you? Because you're a sinner. Not going to change the facts. You can hate Him, you can despise Him, you can walk away from Him, you can live your life however you please, but at the end of the day, you will meet Him face to face. The question is, are you ready to meet Him? If you don't know Jesus as Savior, you're not ready to meet Him. Trust in Him today. But if you know Him as your Savior, my question is, how are you dealing with criticism? How are you dealing? Are you walking a walk that's pleasing unto Him? Because as a child of God, you are going to be criticized. The question is, are we living a godly life that follows His pattern? Because it's easy to give flippant answers. It's another thing to give wise answers. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith His Word. That's the kind of answers we ought to be giving against our critics. Let us stand as our musicians come for hymn of invitation. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning. Maybe there's areas where you say, you know, I haven't been handling criticism very well. Lord has shown me in His Word today how it can be better. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, we just thank You so much for Your Word and what it teaches us. And that's why we study the whole counsel of Your Word, so that we might be able to know how to live our lives, how to pattern our lives throughout our daily lives. And Lord, I just pray again, if there's one in our midst who's lost, never trusting Your Son as Savior, today is the day of salvation. Maybe there's other decisions that need to be made here this day. Lord, may we be obedient. May we be not hard-hearted as these Pharisees and scribes were. May our hearts be pliable and open to Your guidance and leadership. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.